Our sermon text this morning is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read three verses there, verses 8 to 10. First Timothy 2, verses 8 to 10. You can find that if you'd like to use the Pew Bible on page 991. When you found your place, I'd ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. And also ask for your patience with me and my voice this morning. I'm hoping to make it through this morning and the afternoon service without it going out. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. I don't know many freshly minted seminary graduates going into the pastorate who would begin, as you see, this is part one. We'll see the rest of this chapter next week. Who would begin the first two Lord's Day in the pastorate preaching from a text that our broader culture would considered to be very offensive. It may appear upon first reading that Paul is saying that women aren't really good for a whole lot, as you read through the rest of this chapter, that they're daughters of Eve who got us into this mess to begin with, and they are to be quiet. They're only good for having children, perhaps, and they're not even, by the way, don't even bother to dress prettily. Well, of course, that's not what Paul is saying here. It's not what I'm attempting to communicate either. If you've been with us, then you know that we have been making our way through 1 Timothy, and this is simply what's next. And so I hope that this, just following what's next in the text, will communicate our commitment to God's word. That we're not about a particular personality or particular man. We are hanging our hope upon the Word of God, and we are committed here. And so this is what is next. Now, in this text, Paul is addressing our general temptation to turn away from God's design, His intent, the order of creation, but he's doing so with regard to our particular roles as men and women. The way we define our masculinity or femininity has to be found according to Scripture. And so is it? Is it being defined by the Word or by the world? The way you understand manhood, womanhood, is it influenced by the culture at large, informed and defined by what the world says or what God has spoken in His Word? Are you being defined by your God or by the sitcoms, the magazines, in the checkout aisle, at the grocery store, or whatever the current progressive and now aggressively progressive trend is? Well, here we're being called back to God's design, His intention. And in this and in next week, we are being called to manifest godliness according to our particular roles as men and as women. And as we set the context this morning, the introduction is going to be a little longer than typical, than what's typical, because I want to lay down a few preliminaries, some presuppositions that will guide us in a text like this. And of course, next week, being the rest of this passage and of this section as a whole, there will be a lot of overlap. So there are things I want to reserve for next week that I would like to say today, but I'm going to hold back. And I'll repeat some things next week that I'll say today as well. But we should know a few things here. First of all, this text, especially as it deals with women, and this is where we may want to push back a little. It's not speaking to a woman's ability or capability, as though she were some second-class citizen. But rather, it is about manifesting godliness, as I said, in our roles, living them out according to God's created order. This is not prescribing, Paul is not prescribing an abusive patriarchy to suppress human flourishing. That's a term we hear thrown around a lot. But human flourishing is about understanding that God's commands for us are good, that the boundaries he sets are good, and that he is glorified, and that we are most satisfied, most happy in what he has ordained in living out those roles. That's the beautiful life in God's beautiful kingdom. We also see from this passage, we will see that gender is a good thing. It's not merely a social construct. If you want to use that term, you need to understand it's a created, God-ordained social construct. We understand that in Christ, positionally, there are no ethnic or sexual or social distinctions before the Lord. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female. And yet at the same time, we have particular roles that we are to carry out, whether it's in the civil realm, whether it's in our home, or whether it's in the church. These applications are going to permeate all of life, but as I think Pastor Burke alluded to, or maybe explicitly mentioned last week, this text, this passage, and the whole book in particular, has reference to the gathered church. And as prayer can be understood as a part for the whole, for corporate worship, this text really has a lot to say about our gathering together to worship the Lord. And if you notice chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, this really sets the context of the whole letter. Paul hopes to come to Timothy, but he's writing to him in case he delays, in case he cannot. And he's writing to Timothy so he would know how to behave, how one ought to behave himself in the house of God. So this has, even though the applications will permeate all of our lives, and we can find several applications, as I'll point out some of them, this has particular relevance to the gathered church in her corporate worship. And then the last thing I want to say by way of introduction is that when we come to texts that we want to push back from, or we don't like, or we think it is a hard saying, we must remember that this is what thus saith the Lord. We must submit to what God has given us in his word, what God has said authoritatively. We rest upon the scriptures as our final authority for faith and practice. So I want to take you to the outline now this morning in the text. The main point is that men and women are to manifest godliness by their respective roles in the church. To manifest godliness by their respective roles as men and as women in the church. So let's look at the first there, how men in verse 8 are to manifest godliness, and they are to do so by exemplary leadership. Men are to manifest godliness by exemplary leadership. Verse 8 seems to be a summary statement of all that has of the preceding context. You remember last week, as Pastor Burke led us in verses 1 to 7, regarding prayer in worship. And now, verse 8, Paul closes that section seemingly by summing it up. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. This desire, his wish here, is more than just what anyone would want. This is how I'd like to have it if I could. But this desire of his is an apostolic wish, an apostolic desire. In other words, it carries weight. It is authoritative. And it's important for us to remember, again, as we might be tempted to push back a little, or our culture would push back on us with the remaining words in this text, most of which we'll see next week. We have to remember that this whole passage has something to do with authority. It's not just about the women who are to be submitting or under authority here, but Timothy also, and the men he mentions, are under authority as well. This is an apostolic, authoritative desire. And of course, Paul himself is under God's authority, from whom all authority is derived. But he says in every place, just as we saw last week, how prayer is to have a universal focus. We're to pray for all kinds of people, all types of people. In the same way, in verse 8, prayer, the universal focus of prayer is to have a universal practice. And so this is something that continues. That's why we prayed this morning in the same way that the apostle would command us. We prayed in our pastoral prayer. We pray for our civil leaders, for kings and those who are in high positions. But he does address men in particular. I desire in every place that the men should pray. That is the term for male. And again, it is connected, as we said earlier, to corporate worship. But this does not exclude women or children or others from praying. Praying silently or praying at home or even when we're gathering in small groups or in the prayer meeting. These are particular places as the church in Jerusalem, as they were awaiting for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as they were meeting, the men and women were praying. There are particular times or I should say appropriate times where men and women and even children are to pray together. I think the church's prayer meeting or small groups are wonderful occasions for our children to learn to pray. But this isn't a reference just to any men, though the applications are there for all of us. But with reference to corporate worship, there is a pastoral function here in this prayer. You notice that the prayer is to be with the lifting of holy hands, and that communicates representation. The lifting of hands was an Old Testament posture for prayer. You think of the lifting of hands in different ways, in pronouncing the benediction. It represents God's blessing his people through his ordained and commissioned servant. You think of Moses lifting his hands in Exodus, and that where they had to be upheld by Aaron and Hur. Now, the children learned that not too long ago in Sunday school. Nancy was teaching them in the book of Exodus, and Carson came home and was talking about it and said, Moses had his hands held up by some guy named She, Aaron and Hur. But in prayer and the lifting up of hands, that also represents someone bringing the people to God. There is a pastoral function here. I remember the first time I saw my former pastor pray during the invocation, and he lifted his hands. And what that communicated to me, and my mind immediately raced to this text. But the lifting up of hands is secondary, actually. What is primary is the type of hands that are to be lifted up. Holy hands. It's not our typical New Testament word for holy that means to be set apart. Here it means pious or devoted hands, righteous hands. And this is the way they are described positively, but also negatively, that they are without anger or quarreling. Men, we're typically prone to vigor, to fixing things, and many times that will lead to expressions of anger or aggression or quarreling. The term here for quarreling is the word where we derive our term dialogue, but of course in a sinful way, meaning here. Now, of course, as men, we sin on both ends of the spectrum. At times we are too passive and we should be aggressive. We should grab the bull by the horns, and we refuse to. I'll point some of that out next week with the first sin of Adam and Eve. But at other times, and what's given to us here, is that at other times we can be too aggressive and too dominant. And these besetting sins of anger and quarreling can be characteristic of aggressive men. And so he's pointing out that we are to avoid, as men, this sinful aggression that would promote strife and dissension. And in the context of prayer, this is really an outworking of Jesus' teaching, isn't it? When you bring your gift to the altar, right? This has to do with interpersonal relationships, anger and quarreling. When you bring your gift to the altar, what did Jesus say? If you have something against your brother or your brother has something against you, what did he say? Leave your gift, go and be reconciled, and then return. And so the way we are to offer prayers is a continuation of this teaching from Jesus. George Knight says that Paul highlights the besetting sins of men that most affect their prayer for others by setting barriers between them and God. Do you ever think of that? That your attitudes and the way you're carrying out your life, that you may have besetting sins that are effectively closing off heaven from your prayers. Brothers, do you remember Peter's exhortation to us, those of us who are married, to dwell with our lives, with our wives according to knowledge, and to honor them as the weaker vessel? And he closes that off by saying, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, just as prayer may be understood as a part for the whole with regard to worship, so hands may be understood as a part for the whole of our lives. You're likely familiar with that formula of head, heart, hand, that we serve God with our intellect, with our affections, and with our actions. The hands represent the actions. There's something here to be said for the whole life, and here is where we find particular application to all of us, and not just to those to whom it is given to lead the church in prayer. But that men, as you are called here to, as men are given here this leadership responsibility, that in our lives, wherever God has given us to lead, that we should be manifesting godliness through exemplary leadership, with holy hands, without anger or quarreling. And so, of course, you know, men, you are the spiritual head of your home, and you are called to lead your home. You must lead your family with holy hands, with blameless hands, in prayer. You must pray with and for your wife and children. Your life is to be holy. You're to maintain this attitude of prayer, that you might lift holy hands and represent your family before the Lord as you call out to Him. I was so thankful for, as I was meditating on this text, I doubt that any of you were paying as much attention to it as I was, because I was thinking about this, but I was so thankful for Mark's exhortation to us this morning on how to love one another through prayer. Thank you, Mark. You were so direct to us, but in a godly way, exhorting us to love one another. The email goes out each week with these prayer requests. We all of us are, as you mentioned, in different parts of town. We're different stations in life. We may not be together or know one another as well as we want to or desire to, but we know enough that we can pray for one another. And we should be. But men, you will give an account of how, not only of how you've led your home, you're going to give an account for your masculinity. So it needs to be defined according to Scripture. Speaking of that, men, or older men, younger men, future men, I've got three of them, so this is on my heart continually. Where do you get your idea of what it means to be a man? We're talking a little bit this morning in the elders' prayer time about the UFC, cage fighting. Is that your idea of manliness? You're going to enter into the ring. If you watch that, I'm not binding your conscience to say don't watch it. I'm like Carl. When I see it, I can't turn away either. I told the elders, I thought about becoming a cage fighter, and then I remembered I don't like getting punched in the face. So. But is that your idea of masculinity? Aggression, right? And entering the, and there is a place for godly aggression. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But that I'm going to enter the ring and I'm going to impose my will upon another when it's just me and him. I'm going to dominate him. I'm going to dominate other men, and I'm going to dominate women as well. They exist for my pleasure, and no woman's going to tell me what to do because I'm a man. Where do you get your idea of masculinity? Sharing with our children, we were reading through Ruth and those four short chapters and how Boaz is such a picture of a godly man. And you see him introduced in the narrative as one who comes, and one of the first things he says to his servants who are gathering the barley in the field, the Lord bless you, right? The Lord be with you. We use that at times during our salutation in the morning worship. When he meets Ruth, he leads her to Yahweh. He said, may the Lord repay you for the good you've done to your mother-in-law. And then he says, may you find refuge under Yahweh, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. In other words, Ruth, you need to know that you're not just coming for barley, but you've come to Israel. You need to hope in Israel's God who cares for Israel. Boaz did not take advantage of Ruth when she came to him in the middle of the night and he awoke to see her at his feet. Now, of course, he would marry her. He would have her later. She would have his child. But he cared more than about having her body. He cared for her whole person. And then in chapter 4, as he agrees to marry her and to redeem both her and Naomi, and he's preparing to go to the city gates to meet with the elders to see if he's able to be the redeemer, Naomi is so confident of his word, of his godliness, that she says to Ruth, he will not rest until he gets it done. That's a picture of a godly man. Base your masculinity according to the scriptures. We need to model this. We need to teach this to our future men. We'll have more to say about this next week. All right, men, have you had enough? We'll move to verses 9 and 10 now and see that women are to manifest godliness by proper adornment. I like the way the ESV translates verse 9 when it says, likewise, also that women. The that there in the English connects it back to verse 8 for us, to Paul's desire. And this in the Greek is connected. He desires these two things, for the men to pray and for the women to adorn themselves in a particular way. So the women here are under the same apostolic authority as the men. It carries the same weight. And of course, we should note that this doesn't exclude modesty in men. Men, you should be concerned with modesty, just as women, ladies, you should be concerned with your piety in prayer. But again, this is with reference to our particular roles and characteristics, what is typical or sometimes maybe stereotypical of men and women. But women are generally more concerned with adornment, with beautifying. And I'm thankful that they are. In the manse, Kristen recently was, and this is not only to do with your person and your dress and your attire, but Kristen put up some curtains and a rug in the living room, and that was great. I'm concerned with, I take pleasure in aesthetics and in things that look nice, but something I wouldn't have thought about. She put this little vase of flowers on the end table from Caroline's recital. And just the color, just what it added to that, I was just so thankful. It's something that just bypasses me that she would take notice of. And so women are more concerned with these matters. And so Paul is speaking of a woman's adornment here, and particularly with her dress. And what we see here is that she is to adorn herself in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. And so your dress is to be modest. It's not limited to this, but again, remember, with particular reference to the gathered church, when you come to worship, you should be thinking about dressing modestly and with self-control. Ladies, your dress is to manifest godliness. It is to be godly, not gaudy. Does that make sense? It's interesting to me, I don't know if it is to you or not, but you ever think, Paul used the term self-control here to refer to a lady's dress. This term was used by Plato in the Republic as one of four cardinal virtues. It's the habitual inner self-government, and it has the idea of good judgment. So you can't say you're naive. Some women are naive. They don't understand what a particular way of dressing communicates. But ladies, Christian ladies, Paul is saying you can't use this as an excuse. You're to have good judgment. And because self-control is related here to modesty and apparel and dress, there is a connection between what you are wearing and manifesting on the outside and who you are within. It is communicating something. And just as the men, our future men, need to be taught modesty, I need to be taught biblical masculinity. So we need to teach our daughters, teach your daughters from the earliest age, that charm is deceitful and that beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Proverbs 31, 30. But now Paul gives a very specific example at the end of verse 9. When he says, not with braided hair, so he's given the commandment, he desires they dress modestly. And here's the negative part, not like this, right? Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now what is Paul doing here? Does this give pastoral authority over your wardrobe, ladies? Can your elders say, no gold, no pearls in church? If your garment is over a certain dollar amount, leave it at home. That can be a very dangerous thing. Years ago, we had moved to North Carolina. We were in our first year of marriage before we had any children. And we ran into a young woman, Chris and I, whom we had grown up with in Hilliard. And here we are 500 miles away and from this little town, and we run into her, and Kristen invites her to church. And she comes. She comes on a Sunday night, and that evening the pastor was preaching from 1 Peter, I think, on modesty. And he went on a rant against women wearing pants. You've probably figured it out already of what this young lady was wearing. She didn't come back to church. Paul was not giving anyone the authority to bind your conscience on a particular narrow definition of modesty here. That can be, again, a dangerous thing. But what he is doing is addressing the current cultural context, and he is being very specific, we have to admit. In the way of the Ephesian culture, a way of dress that was popular among courtesans and prostitutes. One historian describes the dress of a prostitute in almost exactly the same terms that Paul uses here, almost seemingly word for word. This way of dressing was excessive, it was showy, it was expensive, and inordinately time-consuming. So you've got better things you can spend your time on. The actual braiding of hair in gold may have been the braiding of the hair with gold. But again, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with gold or pearls or garments or braided hair. In fact, for some of these items, the New Testament uses for positive examples, right? The trying of your faith, the testing of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. We are told that Christ will clothe us, adorn us, his bride with clothing like a bride for her groom. So it uses this positively. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with this, but again, like so many of God's good gifts, this is the misuse here. As one commentator pointed out, I think this is really helpful for us to understand in verse 9, Paul, in verses 9 and 10, Paul gives the principle, right? Modesty. He gives an example, negatively, not like this, as he mentions those items. And then he gives a reorientation in verse 10. But in this way, what is proper for women who profess godliness or lay claim to godliness with good works? And that's the way we understand the application. I did some of that a moment ago as I mentioned the principle. The question of how are you to understand biblical manhood or womanhood? Gave an example, a negative one, not by the sitcoms or the grocery store checkout line magazines, but rather the reorientation according to Scripture. That's what Paul is doing here. And the example is very specific. They wouldn't miss it. So just as Christian men needed to be warned not to produce strife and dissension with what is characteristic of men, so Christian women, as one commentator says, they need to be warned that their interest in beauty and adornment should not produce immodesty and indiscretion. And so we've had the principle, we've had the example, and now in verse 10, look at verse 10 for the reorientation here. Rather, women, this is the way you are to adorn yourself. It's not just about your clothing, your attire, your accessories, your hair, but good works. This is the way you are to adorn decorate, beautify yourself. Do you see? God has prepared his people, prepared good works for his people to walk in. And as you pursue, as you walk in those good works, as you manifest godliness through those good works that are done from a right motive, that is a heart that's been purified according to the right standard, that is God's law, and to the right end, that is the glory of God. You are manifesting godliness in a way that is not drawing attention to yourself, but that people would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so just as much as Paul, we know, repudiates good works as a basis for salvation, he expects good works to be the fruit, the outcome, the manifestation of salvation. And they demonstrate that the power of Christ is at work within you by his Spirit. We tend to think of the work of Christ as ending at Calvary and at the resurrection, what Christ has done for us, and this is true. But we must remember in his resurrection and ascension, and his pouring out of the Spirit, that he continues to work not only for us, but in us. So ladies, adorn yourself. Adorn yourselves with good works. So men and women are to manifest godliness by their respective roles in the church. Instead of identifying with what is typical or what is understood by the world, we must understand masculinity and womanhood according to Scripture. And especially as we carry out our roles in the gathered worshiping church. There is much overlap, of course, in our practice of godliness as men and women. But these are particular ways in which you manifest godliness. Women, ladies, in your unique role, you can manifest godliness in a way that we as men cannot. And you glorify God in that unique way. And the same is true for men. This is another way, simply, of demonstrating how we are to pursue our chief end, of glorifying God and of enjoying him. And so are you embracing your role? As a man or as a woman, are you embracing who God has made you to be? Are you seeking to glorify him in that role? In that order, the created order that he has established, because this is where you'll find true freedom and true joy. Right? Not based on what you feel, or not based on pursuing your pleasure at the expense of God's commands, not based on the is-ought fallacy of our culture, that this is the way I feel, this is the way I think, this is the way I want, so this is what I must pursue, this is the way it should be. But rather according to how God has made us as men and women in the image of God. And maybe you read this and you think, well, that's great, but I know I've blown it. I haven't fulfilled my role as a man with exemplary leadership. As a woman, I have maybe drawn too much attention to myself. I've not been concerned with good works, adorning my life in this way as I should. But of course, with all things, our hope here is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he came, for us, for those who have failed in precisely these ways, who have failed as a man, who have failed as a woman. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they both failed in their particular roles. Christ, his was the life of prime example for how one manifests godliness. His were the holy hands lifted up to the Father without anger or quarreling that is sinful, representing a holy life in all of his actions. His hands, his holy hands and pure heart are the ones who lead us to Mount Zion into the very presence of God. It's in him that we find our hope. He is the one who exemplified the modest life, the life of self-control, the life of good judgment, ultimate wisdom. He is the one who is adorned with, who has adorned his life with godliness. And Christian, he promises to adorn you as his bride, and to present you faultless before his Father. And so look to Christ. He has washed us clean from our sin. He has clothed us. He has adorned us in the robes of his own righteousness. And so apart from him, of course, we have no hope. But in him, our every hope is secured. Let us pray.